Still got twos. There's a one. Still got a breakfast burrito in his pie hole. Ooh, you got... Anybody know Della Ya? If so, remove that dot from her. Oh, attention junkie got... He left. Anyway, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to Jehovah's Word. we're here today, and we're going to be looking today at Genesis 24, 42 to 67, the last third of the chapter. Then Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 through 14 and verse 2. Then Psalm 20. And then James chapter 4 and only the four verses, four, the third, five verses, 13 through 17. It's going to be a relatively short Bible study from my point of view. I figure we'll be done by 1 o'clock unless somebody is really, really, really verbose today. Okay. Anyway, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It's not the main point of Scripture. Well, it is the main point of Scripture. Yeah, if you understand the Shema, the rest of the Scripture kind of starts to open up to you. Okay, and that's why I go through this every week, because every so often we get somebody new in here. And actually, almost every week we get a lot of people new in here. Anyway, I like to get this out. That way, people who are new will find out just what kind of a crazy whack job I am, and they can decide to leave or not. Okay? And second of all, it really and truly does open the Scriptures to your mind, if you get it. And those of us that came out of Christianity, this is one that we need to get our minds around. Okay? Mainstream Christianity, I mean. That is, that Jehovah is one. Okay? Jehovah is a unity. He's a singularity. He is the singularity. When you get right down to it, there is only one ultimate reality, and that is the Creator, Jehovah. He is, and that's all. He is. Okay? He exists, and everything that exists that you can see and touch and feel and all that stuff is all real, but it doesn't exist in and of itself. It only exists because He spoke the words to create it, and He continues to speak those same words to maintain it. And when He stops speaking, everything dissolves to nothingness, because He is the only and the ultimate reality. Okay? And it is our jobs to look at His Scripture that He gave us, and to walk the way that He wants us to walk, to keep our eyes on Him, so that we can get to Him, unity with Him. We can only do that by the power of His Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. Adam and Eve proved that before the day was out. Or, you know, whatever, however long or short a time it took for them to eat from the tree of knowledge. Okay, and that may be just an idiom, or it may be an actual fruit, who knows. We weren't there. But they ate from the tree of knowledge. They partook of something that was forbidden them, and it was the only thing that was forbidden them. Everything else they were free to do. And it was that one thing that they did that caused the fall. Okay, and that was a fall from unity with the Father. Okay, that's our ultimate goal, is to regain that, and we regain that not by our own works. We regain that by the work of Yeshua on the tree, by his substitutionary death for us, and His resurrection. That's how the penalty was paid for our fall in Genesis. Okay, and for all of the sins that we have committed since. But the ultimate reality is Yehovah. He is. The reason that he is able to tell the end from the beginning is because he's there. Where? At the end? At the beginning? Yes, he's there. Okay? Because it all exists because he's spoken into creation. He is transcendent of his creation, but he is very immanent to it. We are not a part of him, okay? But he is right here with us and in us, if we're his. So that's the ultimate reality. That is the Shema. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is the glorious name of him who is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word. We're asking your blessing on the study of your word. We're asking your blessing on everybody that comes into this room, even the evil Canadian. I'm sorry, we've had a lot of run-ins with him already today. But, Father, bless him too. Wake him up to understand just what a pain he is, and that he really doesn't need to be that way, and especially he doesn't need to come in here and ruin our shalom on Shabbat. So, Father, we bless you for answering that. Please show him what a fool he's been, and that he ought to turn to you. Bless you, Father. Second of all, Father, there are in every room that's represented by a computer that's in our chat room today, every house or whatever built, that computer right now is surrounded by spirits that do not work for you. They work for our adversary, not yours, ours. And we don't need them to understand the truth that we're going to learn here today. We don't need to have them find out what that is and twist it so that we can, so that they can get us to look away from you. Because it's by looking at you that we can continue on the straight and narrow path, through the straight gate and along the narrow way. Okay, it's very narrow. It's wide enough for me to walk through. My path is wide enough for me to walk through. Jason's path is wide enough for Jason to walk. Rip's is wide enough for him to walk. Individually, we have individual paths to you. We are governed by the same rules, and those rules are your Torah. Help us, Father, to walk in your Torah. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not on the distractions. Take those distractions, Father, and bless the ones who are behind them so that they'll see that that's all they're doing is distracting and trying to keep us from getting to you in the most direct fashion possible. Change their hearts, Father, those people that come here to distract, to get us, get our eyes off you. Now, I know there are a number of prayer requests out there. The one that I saw was from Emark. Emark is going to Central Pennsylvania this year for the feasts, and he's asking for blessing not only on the trip there and back, but also on all the people that are there, the festivities that go on, that everything be centered on the Father and lead everybody onto that more direct path for themselves to Yehovah. Bless, Father. Bless them all in their keeping the feasts. Bless everyone who keeps the feasts this year, Father. And I mean everyone. Even those people that we disagree about when the feasts are, okay, bless everybody's attempt to follow you, okay? Even those of us that do it wrong, okay? Bless them all, Father, because they're after your heart. They're after your heart. Bless them strong. Bless them well. Bless their fellowship. Bless their celebrations. And bless the year coming between now and then, between now and the next Sukkot time. So bless you, Father, and Yom Kippur, which is coming up very shortly here too. So that's Emark. I'm gonna pray for Jim and Kat again. They're having a wonderful time in the New Start experience. And we bless you, Father, that you've provided that for us, even though it is from a group of people that some would call heretics. I don't. They're the only decent-sized Christian denomination that keeps your Shabbat, and that is a huge step. So, Father, we bless the Seventh-day Adventists who are involved in that too, Father, and we bless their keeping of your Shabbat. And we ask, Father, that you would lead them into all truth as well. They have a lot of it. They have a lot of strangeness, but lead them into all truth. Lead them away from the errors. In Yeshua's name we ask that. My daughter has gone through the New Start in Weimar, California. After she was done with that, we found another New Start program in Colorado where she could have been only only a couple of days, a couple of hours away from home, and where she could have gotten another treatment for cancer, which is bariatric oxygen. They have a bariatric oxygen room, a therapy room. And we're looking to get her to go in for that too. That's another expense, but I really think that is a major help, bariatric oxygen. And they do this specifically for cancer patients in Eden Valley in Colorado, Longmont, Colorado. Our friend Mark Call used to be used to have his fellowship in Longmont, and he's since moved to the southern part of Colorado, but that's where his ministry used to be, and I'm sure he's got a lot of followers still there. So, Father, I think I kind of like that place, and we're looking to send Hannah for that as well. There are some obstacles to overcome, but we're working on those too. And bless us, Father, so that we can get that done. And Hannah's looking forward to it as well. The same New Start program, basically, but they actually will take a fourth stage cancer patient at Longmont at Eden Valley, and they use the bariatric oxygen specifically for cancer patients. What bariatric oxygen does is basically creates a small atmosphere, something more like what was pre-flood, when people were living for hundreds and hundreds of years, into almost 1,000 years in the case of Methuselah. The canopy above the earth, that's what I call it, the sphere of whatever it is that held the atmosphere together, between the waters, okay? So that created a bariatric chamber, and it created an almost universal climate over the entire earth. And so it was a wonderful thing, the way that you created it. And it was the fall of Adam, and specifically the genetic modifications that I believe created the Nephilim that made it necessary to destroy the earth, and you did that by the flood. And the flood, I believe the rains of the flood was the canopy falling to the earth, and that changed everything, so that now we live 70 rather than up to 1,000. It's just, it's amazing what the change happened. So anyway, Father, we bless you that you have set up places like Weimar and like Eden Valley. And there are a number of others around the country and around the world. So bless you so much for that, Father. It's done wonders for my daughter, and it's done wonders for Kat, I'm sure. So we bless you, Father, for all of that. Are there any other prayer requests I can think of? I don't think so. So, Father, bless all of that, and any other prayer requests that are out there, you know what they are. I don't, and so I'm going to ask you, Father, that you would address each and every one of those in the best way possible for the person who needs your intervention. We bless you for that in Yeshua's name. And let's get to the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I go to my history and get there. Here we go. 24, beginning in verse 42, where it is written. Excuse me just a minute, I'm going to wet my whistle, then we'll get to where it's written. Okay, here we go. And I came this day, this is Eleazar, I believe it was Eleazar, Abraham's servant, who is negotiating with Laban and his family for the hand of Rivka, so that he can take her home to Yitzhak. Okay. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Jehovah Elohim of my father Abraham, of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for my camels, the same the woman unto whom, or the woman whom Jehovah hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rivka came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew. And I said to her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, Milcah bare unto, she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him, and I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped Jehovah and blessed Jehovah, Elohim of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to make my master's brother's daughter unto his son, to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Jehovah hath spoken. And it came to pass, and they said, the thing proceedeth from Jehovah, we cannot speak unto thee good or bad. Behold, Rivka before thee, take and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Jehovah hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped Jehovah to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave to Rivka. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least the 10, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing Jehovah hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rivka, and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they went away. They sent away Rivka, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rivka, and said unto her, Thou our sister, be thou of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rivka arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the men, and the servant took Rivka, and went his way. And Yitzhak came from the way of way of the well Lahairoi, and he dwelt in the south country. And Yitzhak went out to meditate in the field at eventime. Excuse me just a second. When did I lose you? Was I talking? I can't believe this. Anyway. Hello. I'm working two computers here, so I don't know when I got dropped. About 5 minutes ago. Was I into the notes already? I was not into my notes yet. Okay. Okay, so start at verse 60. Sorry. I've been talking and talking and talking. I didn't even know. Okay. Somehow I got dropped. Okay, so let's go back. Beginning at verse 60, right? And they blessed Rivka and said unto her, Thou art sister, be thou mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rivka arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rivka and went his way. Better? Okay. And Yitzhak came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Yitzhak went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, camels coming. And Rivka lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Yitzhak, she lighted off a camel. And she said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, It's my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Yitzhak all things that he had done, and Yitzhak brought her into his mother's Sarah's house, tent rather, and took Rivka, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Yitzhak was comforted after his mother's death. Okay. Wow. Okay, so I got to go back and start this again. In today's portion, am I still being heard? Show me a one, please. Okay. In today's portion, the servant, representing the Ruach HaKodesh, is narrating to Bethuel and his family, representing the world system, the circumstances of his arrival at their home. In his narrative, he arrived at the well just at the time the women were coming to draw for the evening's needs. He told of his laying out his fleece and approaching the most beautiful virgin of the bunch. The woman he chose to speak to was Rivka, representing Chol Yisrael, all believers of all time. He told of how he asked Rivka for water to drink, and her unhesitatingly lowering her vessel so that he, and I assume the servants, could, and either after or as they drank, that she offered to water all of his camels too, fulfilling the fleece that he laid out and proving to his whole audience that Jehovah had provided all in answer to his prayer. The attitude of the servant and of Rivka stood out in marked contrast to those of her family, in my opinion. Eliezer and Rivka are all about service to Yehovah through their service to others, while her family seems all about what they can take others for. Do you notice that in Haran, at this time, there were two servants of Yehovah, two Israelites, Eliezer and Rivka, and possibly some or all of Eliezer's servants, but we don't know. They don't come enter in the picture. They don't enter into the narrative. When the servant finished the story, there was no denying that Yehovah had answered his prayer. And there is no denying that he also answered all y'all's prayers for me 6.5 years ago when I got whacked with a tree. And it's the only reason that I'm still here is because of all y'all's prayers. And I suspect that the selfless character of Rivka was beginning to grate on her family's nerves. So they said, in effect, and in a marked paraphrase, take her and good riddance. Her self-righteousness is a bother to us. Now at least we know why she was late getting back with our water tonight. Well, anyway, that's the way I look at it. The way they said, take her and go, gives me the impression that they didn't want the servant around much either. But next morning, they all tried to get him to stay 10 days longer. Chumash says that they asked him to stay 10 months. Or a year, which was traditional for a bride to be betrothed. Anyway, probably so that they could squeeze him for all of the valuables in his possession. Very good possibility. I really see them as grabbers and grabbers and takers. Anyway, the servant had by now understood the less than sterling character of these people and why Avraham left them behind. He begged off staying any longer as he understood that this was more than just an assignment to find Yitzhak a wife. It was also a rescue mission to redeem Rivka out of her bondage to the worldly family to which she was a part. Verses 57-58 tell me the truth of this. Her one word, Elach, Hebrew, I will go. Her one word answer to their question shows me that she could not wait to get away. She was not wasting even a breath. It was not that she didn't love her family. She just knew that if she stayed with them, she might become like them in character. And she knew that her family was trying to bleed the servant for all that he had, and she did not want to be party to that. After her answer, they seem in verse 59 to have just thrown her out. Their, I think, less than heartfelt blessing that she become Ima of thousands of millions has come true by way of the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. Meanwhile, with all that Rivka was taking with her, the servant probably had to leave quite a bit of stuff behind, so Bethuel, his wife, and Levon all still profited from the deal. In verses 61 to 67, Rivka had never seen her bridegroom, but on the word of his representative, she left all she knew, as had Abraham, to go into another country. This is like Holy Israel, who have left all for the promise from Ruach HaKodesh of a waiting bridegroom, Mashiach Yeshua. Yitzhak came from his home at Beer Lahai Roy, that is the well of the life or living one who sees, in the south to meditate on Yehovah's word, which is the well of the water of life, Yehovah's word. Yeshua said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those direct objects in Yochanan 14:6, that is, the way, the truth, and the life, refer to the word of Yehovah, the very word of life. It is the way, it is the truth, it is the life. And Yehovah Yeshua is all of them. Now, Yitzhak was immersed in the word when Rivka first appeared in the distance. He's meditating on Torah. Yeshua will be performing the word when we first appear in the distance at the leading of the Ruach HaKodesh to gather to the land from all the nations of the earth. When Yitzhak looked up, he saw the caravan coming from Haran. At the same moment, Rivka looked up and saw Yitzhak coming toward them. Can you hear the dramatic music in the background? Can you see that old commercial where the man and the woman are and she's wearing this frilly, lacy stuff that's blowing in the breeze behind her, and they're running and they're running and they're running to meet each other in the middle of the screen? Can you remember that commercial? I remember it anyway. That's what's going on here, okay? When she asked the servant who this man was and found that he was her bridegroom, she lighted off her camel, covered herself with the veil. This pictures Yeshua coming in clouds and his wife, his bride, making herself ready to meet him. He is our covering, as a man is his wife's and daughter's covering. What Yitzhak took her to his mother's tent pictures the resurrection, in that Sarah was dead and is raised in type by Rivka taking her place. This also pictures the acceptance of the engrafted branches into the vine and the olive tree. Okay? Rivka is now being engrafted into the Avraham's family. Okay, so anyway, that's what I got on the passage, Torah portion, and I'm open to questions and comments. Are there any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. Patty in Kansas. Wow, that was quick. You may take the mic.
Mic check. Well, I'm going to use a parallel between two women One is Rebecca or Rebecca, and the other one is the Samaritan woman at the well. And I find between these two women quite a parallel. They were both at the well, and the servant came with the lady at the well, Yeshua came. Rebecca drew water for the servant. At the well, the Samaritan woman drew water for Yeshua. I find that both were just extremely, I thought, wow. In John 4:4, like the servant Yeshua had a mission. You see, the Jewish people had no dealings with the Samaritans. They did everything possible to avoid them. In one parable was when a man was beaten and robbed. He was just left there because the Levi and the priest just walked past him, where a man came along and dressed his wounds and took him to an inn. Which reminds me of a story of me, or many of us, that had been beaten, left aside, and yet no one would come to our aid except for Yeshua. He came, dressed us up, and we are now, like in the, like when they put the plate, when that man placed that poor beaten up person into an inn and paid, we're too in that place where we're waiting for his return. Then I see also to the well to meet with a woman. Now, he met with it. Now, unlike Rebecca was a virgin. Now, the woman, a Samaritan, certainly was not a virgin. She was, as Yeshua said, she had five husbands, not unlike Rebecca. But still, Yeshua was on this mission, just like the servant was for Rebecca. Let's see. Okay, she comes to the well, and she comes to the well, and Yeshua says, "Give me water." And so she draws the water. Like Rebecca, the servant says, "Give me water." And so she draws the water, but not only for him, but also for the camels. She came to the well and found living water, and that's what the Samaritan woman did. She found the living water, where Rebecca was to find her husband. And both were given gifts. Gifts was given to Rebecca, but the gift that was given to the Samaritan woman was the gift of living water. And he was the way, he is the living water. So he gave to the Samaritan woman himself, where Rebecca was given as a wife to as a gift. Rebecca was adorned with jewels. The Samaritan woman was adorned with her Messiah that she found, the greatest jewel of all. Is when she found her Messiah. Okay, both men prosper on their. Okay, both of the men prosper on their quest. Yeshua, the man, the servant. Yeshua was also, as many recall, too, is a servant. And he, too, was on that quest, not only for the Samaritan woman, but for all of us. And then we know, too, that with Isaac and Rebecca, later came the twins, which we would get into next week, I think. A bride for Isaac, and we are the bride for Yeshua. He found the Samaritan woman as a type of bride, like me and you. And we are so many ways like that Samaritan woman. And we were searching, just like she. And when she found him, she went back into her village and said, come and see a man who told me all these things. Rebecca, she went, when the servant put these jewels on her, she went back to tell the family, look what he has given to me. And of course, I think, wow. And I think one day how we too will be adorned with jewels. Like you wouldn't even believe what he put on Rebecca, the jewels that we would be adorned with. When I think about too the virgin to be pure with his word, and be as that virgin, and not darkened with the things of this world, like Rebecca was. She was just, imagine, just so gorgeous. And yet the other hand, the Samaritan woman, with the cares of, can imagine what it was like, 5 husbands. What was it like for her? And yet, how she accepted Yeshua as her Messiah, and things were totally different. Rebecca went with the servant with joy. The Samaritan woman ran to the town with joy. Come and see a man. And they came. They came to see the man that the Samaritan woman was so full of joy with. And I could just see Rebecca so full of joy when the servant put the nose ring on her and the bracelets. And she was going to become a bride of someone she has not even seen yet. See, we have not seen the Messiah yet. He has not come. But like Mark was saying earlier, we're on that journey in the wilderness, and we're walking with the shepherd. Come here, Maggie. Come here. Come here, come here. And we're on that journey. But when we meet with the Messiah, we too will liken off our camels and put a veil on our heads as symbol that we are virgins. And we will run to him. And I picture him running to us as well. So it's not that we will just be running to him and he's just standing still. No, I believe that we will be running to him and he be running to us. I just got that beautiful picture. Rebecca walks to her husband with joy. Well, she may run to her husband with joy, as we will run to our Messiah with joy. As one day coming, we will get ready. We too are going to meet him as he gathers us up for his house. As Isaac took Rebecca to his home or to his mother's house, we too be taken to his house where the consummation of the wedding will be. What a day that will be. Oh, to get us out of this world. In verse 43, the virgin draws the water. The Samaritan woman draws the water. We see the servant asking Rebecca, verse 45, "Let me drink," as in John 4:7, and we see the same thing. Give me a drink. Wow, what a comparison. In John 4:7, Yeshua says, "Give me to drink." We go back into Genesis 4:6, and she made haste. The Samaritan woman also made haste. After hearing Yeshua, she ran to tell. Rebecca, too, took the servant to the family. See, this was, he told these things and gave me these things. Both women made haste to follow. One was a woman of the world, one was a virgin. But they both heard, they both saw, and they both made haste. Spite of Rebecca's mother and brother insisting that Rebecca stay on for another 10 days. We can go a lot into... Maggie, come here. Come here. Leave those kitties alone. Leave the kitty alone. Excuse me. Matthew 22:9. And he tells us to go into the highways. As Rebecca... Okay, Rebecca was to stay on, but she knew she had a mission to follow the servant. We too have a mission, as in Matthew 22:9. "Go ye in all the highways and the byways, many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage." Verse 10, the servant went out, the elder servant, and our elder servant, also a servant, suffering servant, to buy back the bride. That's why Yeshua came, is to buy back the bride. And we see in Hosea chapter 2:20, "And I will in a betrothal." Oh, I love this. And I love this song. "Oh, and I will be betrothed to thee, unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know me, Adonai." Oh, I love that song. "I ever be betrothed to thee." We are betrothed to him. We got an earnest of our inheritance, which he is the earnest. And we're waiting, just like Rebecca, to run to him at that time when he comes to gather us up. I can go on and on with many verses. But for this sake, I will release the mic. We are betrothed to Him. And not be taken up with the things of this world, the cares of this world, which will choke out the word. We got to get out away from the cares of this world and be as those wise virgins that prepare themselves for the groom to come, as we see Esther did. She prepared herself for her wedding night. It took a year for her to prepare herself with the baths and the oils and the perfumes. And this is what we need to do. I will release the mic now. Your mic, Mark.
Thank you, Patty. Could you put in the text the verse that you just talked about? I think that it's from Esther. Ken needs it. Are there any other questions or comments? Ken, you can go ahead and take the mic. Okay, don't take the mic. Gee, ingrate. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments at this time, we shall move on. Going once, going twice. Welcome to the room, Yehovah Saves. Welcome to the room, Candlelighter. Don't know either of you, there's Ken has his hand up again. Go ahead, Ken. Go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Ah, good. Sorry, I had to go out and come back in just to get things working here. Firstly, Shabbat Shalom to my brethren. Woohoo! It's that day again. Hallelujah. bear with me here, because I guess I'll repeat probably some of the stuff I had said before. And to tie in with what Patty was showing us. Patty, I just wanted to get that last verse you had talked about regarding Yah knowing us. I like, you know, gathering as many of those as I can. I love it when he talks that way to us too. anyway, because you know, to me, that's the closeness of all closenesses. I mean, that is the fulfillment of closeness, of being close, is when he knows you, when you know him. Just like when, what happens when, Adam knew Chawa? Well, there was seed. What happened when, you know, one husband knew his wife? It produced seed. You know, it's the fulfillment of closeness. The way I see it, anyway. But as Patty was saying earlier, and I know Mark had said in previous weekends when we went over this chapter, that this entire chapter can be a picture, or metaphorically seen as a picture, of Yah being the Father, Yitzhak being the Son, Eliezer, or the servant, being the Ruach, or Spirit, and Rivka, or Rebecca, being the bride, which is us. We are to be the bride. So in that thought I wanted to start with, let's see, we started in verse 42. Excuse me. And in verse 43, it just seems to me so revealing. Verse 43, it says, "As I," that's the Ruach, "stand by the well of water." So here we know that Yah has stationed his spirit by the well. What is the well? A place where the word comes from. Okay? It's a place where the word comes from, or the water comes from. The water being a picture, again, figurative, of the word. His word, his ways, you know, what we are to pass around, what is to give us eternal life if we drink of this water, this word, okay? Not just any bread, but this bread or water is what gives us eternal life. And so the Ruach is stationed by this place, and he waits for the bride to come by, a woman, a virgin, it says, a virgin. A damsel, or a maid. Yeah, that's some of the translations anyway. By the way, am I still being heard? Can y'all give me a one? Okay, thanks, Dan. Thanks. So, station there. And he's praying. He says, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water." Sorry, pray thee. Well, he's asking the woman. To me, this is, again, likened to what Messiah tells us, that, you know, he could be any man, he could be testing us at any point in our lives, you know. Are you going to give some food or whatever to the poor when they come to you before your face, you know? Because that is me, he says. I am like to any of my children. So if you treat one of my children one way, then you're treating me that way. That's what it's all about. So he's truly, you know, testing Ribka, in that Ribka doesn't know who he is. But all she knows is she wants, it is her heart's desire to help others. You know, she wants to help this stranger and his camels. And it's interesting, because why camels? What is, if you look at the Strong's for camels, it says a camel in the sense of labor or burden bearing. Okay? Wow. You know how he likens us to animals at times? He likens us to a lot of things. We know that, right? He likens us to the olive or the olive tree. He likens us to asses. Okay? Because remember, only an ass, which is an unclean animal, can be redeemed by a lamb. Wow. Now, if that's not a picture of us, I don't know what is. But that's just, you know, how he likens us to animals. Could he be, again, likening? Because here we're doing a bunch of likening, aren't we? Okay, donkey's patty. Sorry. You don't like the word ass? I could say donkey, too. Okay. Actually, though, I think an ass is like a male or female of a donkey or something like that. So I think it actually might be more specific than a donkey, believe it or not. I think an ass is a male donkey, something like that. Is that right, Daryl? Maybe Daryl is the all seeing and knowledge of asses. Right? Do you? I'm just playing with words here. Sorry. Yes. Okay. I'm guessing that yes, he's an ass expert. Thank you, Daryl. I love it when Daryl fills us with such knowledge. Ooh, but donkey's a better word. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So, but likened unto being a donkey, I believe we, as in his children, are likened unto camels. Those who are bearing burdens and labors, but for whom? For the servant. For the Ruach, right? Isn't that a picture of us? And then we later see, towards the end of this chapter, that Ribka rides upon the camels. You know, that's just like a lot of other picturative or metaphoric things we see, for example, in Revelation, when the woman rides the beast. Okay, we need to put these things together. It's the same exact concept. So could those camels be others of his children, those that are doing the labors in the walk of Yah? Absolutely, right? So again, These camels could be others like us. So really, Ripka is just kind of a bigger picture of like his children, who, in order to become such children or even camels, you must ride with the camels, ride on the camels, ride behind or following the Ruach, okay, which is the way that it's worded later in the chapter. It says she rides upon the camels following the servant, right? And that is true, I mean, being led by the servant, right? So that's a picture of us, you know, walking with others, like who walk in the ways of Yah, and we are following the Ruach, letting the Ruach guide us. So again, all this stuff, just looking at verse 42, or 43, I mean, and 44, we can see that this is a picture of who we are. We are Ripka, you know, and we are being and let me just say, it goes on to say in verse 44, she, of course, she is drawing from the well. That's the very first gimme for the spirit. He knows she's drawing water from the well, so this is one who is worthy for him to speak to, okay? And he's praying that in verse 44 that this woman who he's asking water from, that she is appointed out by Yah, it says. Let the same be the woman whom Yahuwah hath appointed out. You know that word appointed out in verse 44 actually also has to do with justifying, convicted, appointed, chastened, corrected, judged, etc. Rebuked and reproved. Man, if these aren't good words for us, we should get the picture. This is not just a woman that, you know, somebody laid a finger on and said, here you go, here's one. You know, no, it's one who Yah, it says, Yah hath appointed out or reproved or judged or disputed or on and on and on, all of these words. So Yah has literally led this individual right into the hands of the Ruach, right? And that's the deal. He's known us from birth, and he appoints us from the beginning. Then we come unto the Ruach. The Ruach in us meet, and the Ruach says, oh, you have been appointed, you have been chastened, you have been reproved by Yah. You know? And thus, immediately he sees her fruits, right? The ripe fruits. She then shows the water, the word of Yah, shows him and wants to share it with him and wants to share it with the other animals, these camels, these unclean animals, which is the same as a donkey, right? An unclean animal. And really, that's all of us. We're all unclean one way or another from birth. Okay? So again, all these things are picture perfect that totally match up with who we are. And, you know, that we are that Ripka, okay? And that it is the Ruach leading us. And then who does he lead us to? Now, I heard Mark say, and maybe he just didn't read the words exactly, but if you actually look at verse, when she jumps off the camel, in verse 64, you'll see in verse 65, she asks, who is this? And he doesn't say, this is the son of my master, does he? Look at the words. See, all along he's said to her, all before this moment, he has said, he is the son of my master who I'm bringing you to. It's my master who's leading me, which is Abraham, the son being Yitzhak. What does he say here? This is not the son of my master. He says, this is my master. Now, to me, that is saying there has been a change, Okay? There has been a change here. Okay? Because now the servant is calling the son the master. Wow. Could that not be a picture of the end? What happens to our Yahushua that we know that came the first time? Right? What does he become when he comes a second time? Is he does become that master, doesn't he? When we're brought before him in the end of days, yes, he is the king. Hallelujah. So he is the master. So there is a change here. And again, I think this is to help us show that this is metaphoric. Everything must be metaphoric. Matter of fact, the gifts must be metaphoric. And, you know, unfortunately, this is, I think, where a lot of Christianity takes it all the wrong way and says, oh, yeah, he's going to bring you riches. Yeah, he's going to be giving you earrings and gold bracelets and all this stuff, gold and, you know, motorcycles and houses and all this stuff. You know what? It's metaphoric. It is. We can't say, oh, I want all this to be metaphoric. Oh, and these little things over here, I want them to be not metaphoric, but literal. Okay? I want it to be gold, gimme, gimme, gimme. That's not what it is. That earring and those bracelets and all that that she was given are metaphoric like everything else in here. You know? So these gifts, for example, the earring, it says, is put upon her face. Actually, that word is nostril. It's put upon her nostril. Maybe that has to do with her becoming a sweet smell unto Yahuwah. Being fully accepted. Is that not a gift beyond gifts? You know? You know, it's like, why do we have to value the junk in this world, really? We need to start valuing, you know, or even valuating. You have to, pardon my English, it's not the best in the world, I know that. But, you know, we should be caring about his gifts that are spiritual. We should make them the most awesome, you know, because really, we don't even know what it's like yet to have such gifts thrown upon us, especially in fulfillment and fullness. We don't even know what that's going to be like. But I'll tell you what, I'm expecting it, and I'm looking forward to it. And I'm not going to look at it as literal, like he's going to give me gold and myrrh and whatever. No. I don't think so. That's not what this chapter is about. It's a picture of a spiritual thing, a thing to come, you know? So, anyway, I really think that it is interesting that in verse 65 that he then calls the son his master. Now, does she know this? That's what I'm wondering. I don't know that she knows this. Maybe she thinks she's meeting the father, so she puts a veil on her face. She covers herself. And that's what it is, a veil. You know? You know, in a way, this could be, veiling herself could be a sign to this man that, like, a respectful thing. In other words, you know, I might not be worthy to reveal my uncleanness to you because you may be that worthy. So she veils herself, hoping that he will uncover her, that he will allow her to be his nakedness. I know you all heard me talk about the connection, right, between nakedness and the covering. Yes, okay, good. I just want to make sure I had gone over that before. But, you know, maybe this is how we are to be, you know, humble. Extremely humble to cover ourselves at every, you know, chance, but and to really respect the one we're about to meet. And maybe that's what she's doing here. She's allowing him to uncover her. And that is the picture that she is really giving unto him, to let him know, hey, I am here for you to uncover me, for me to be your nakedness. That's an awesome thing. Again, this is for him to know her. That's what to know is. To know is the fulfillment of closeness, you know? It is when it is a marriage thing, most definitely. Anyway. Also, back, I also found this very interesting. Back in verse 50, now I know I probably already said this, but I'll say it again since we're going over all these verses again. In verse 50, okay, you see Laban and Bethuel, who were mother and father of the flesh of this woman, they say that this thing, by the way, that's the word debar. This is why, you know, the sages say, you know, that the Ten Commandments aren't commandments, it's the ten things, because the word is debar. Now, often we say the word is debar. It is, well, but also they call it, they define it as thing. And here it is in the King James, the same word, the same translation for thing we have is from the Hebrew word debar. Okay? So the thing or word proceedeth from Yahuwah. And it goes on to say, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. See, bad or good, immediately I have to connect to the garden. You know? When he mentions in Bereshit 2 verse 17, you know, do not touch or do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, you know, we know that those in the garden knew good and evil already. Okay, they were all of the knowledge of good and evil. They all who were in the garden had the knowledge of good and evil except for Adam and Chawa. Okay, and apparently Yah didn't want them to know this yet. And apparently Hashatan didn't give a darn, and he opened his big mouth anyway. You know? But we can see here that Laban and Bethuel know better. See, unlike what Hashatan did, they knew not to speak of these things, good or evil. Because apparently, the good or evil part is for Yah to little by little, remember, little by little, this comes from Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he talks about, you know, when I bring you into the land and you have to face all these enemies, I will have you put them down little by little. Why? Because if I give it to you all at once, the beast will overcome you. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about the enemy. Or to me, it's about the sin in your life, you know, for you to become one of my children, you know. Yeah, little by little. But we can't handle it all at once, you know. So, and it's really up to Yah to feed us little by little, you know. And he never wants to overcome us with such things. And that's why I think it's really up to him, not up to the serpent in the garden. So I think the serpent didn't do as he was supposed to do. And he leaked this knowledge to them, you know. But anyway, that's why I wanted to connect this. It's like, okay, you know, we could speak good and evil, but nope, this is coming from Yah, we need to shut up. Now see, I think exactly what happened at the garden. And that is how we are likened unto children. Like what we see in Deuteronomy 1 verse 39. And I'll read that for you again, which I know I read this before, sometime or another. Deuteronomy 1 verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day, by the way, that day is figurative, really, of the day of Yom Kippurim to come, you know, that day when we come into Messiah, into the land. In that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it. And they shall possess it. Speaking of the kingdom, the land. The kingdom. That's for us, you know. So they had no knowledge between good and evil. So we are to be likened unto children without knowledge of good and evil in order to be brought into the land, see? And also, Matityahu or Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, which say, this is Messiah speaking, he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we can see that in more than one occasion that we are to become like children, not knowing good from evil. So I think this is a clue here in Bereshit 24 verse 50 about how Laban and Bethuel were not to speak good and evil, because this word is coming directly from Yah. Okay? I think that's really cool to see that. Okay. Is that all I wanted to say? I think so for now. Sorry if it took so long. I yield the mic.
No problems, Ken. Very good stuff, you and Patty both. Oh, and Patty's hand is back up again. So, Patty, you may go ahead and take the mic.
I believe a question was presented to me from Ken on where in Esther, I wasn't too sure about the question or the verse. I did mention Esther, and she was a bride in the making. She was selected out of the virgins in the land to take the place of the previous queen, and she was taken into the court, where she was instructed by the eunuchs to prepare herself. It wasn't just to prepare her body, but to also prepare her mind. I don't think the king wanted to be with a dumb queen. He wanted to engage in somebody that was intelligent, that knew many things. No one wants to talk to a dumb woman, I think. Well, anyways, scrap that off, that comment. But in verse, in chapter 2 of Esther, we start with verse 12. Now, every maid's turn was to come unto the king. I'm not going to say his name. I can't pronounce it. After that, she had 12 months, according to the matter of women, for so were the days of their purification. Now, she went through these days of purification, accustomed to wit as months with oil, myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. And thus every maiden unto the king, whatever she desired was given to her to go out to the house for the women unto the king's house. Now Esther did not ask for anything. All the other women asked for whatever they wanted, they got. But Esther did not ask for a thing. It kind of like, it's just worldly. What she wanted was she wanted the king. And it's kind of likened onto us. We don't want worldly things. We want the king. And so, but in order to get to king, she went through this process of purification. And and we see that in the Gospels, the 10 virgins. Now, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise prepared themselves for the meeting of the groom, who they did not know when was going to be coming, but they had prepared themselves. just very much, I believe, like Esther did. As we should be doing, preparing ourselves. And as far as jewels, you can go back to Revelation, what comes in various jewels that are presented in the, at the gates, which when we see this temple, which we are, I believe that the bride with the temple is adorned with the jewels, as I see written in Revelations. Is it a metaphor? I don't believe it's a metaphor. I believe what I believe, that. And then you read of the various jewels that you find in the book of Revelations. My birthday is in April, so the jewel that my month represents would be diamond. But you got sapphires, you got rubies, you got jewels that just sparkle, are just absolutely gorgeous. So I believe that the bride, when I'm reading Revelations, I read about that the bride, the temple, which we're a temple in the making. We're not fully there yet. Like Esther had to prepare herself. It took 12 months to prepare herself. Well, we are preparing ourselves as well. And in this world, I don't ask for anything. Like Esther, she did not ask for anything. She wanted to be with the king. And it's like us. But when we do meet him, like Rebecca, when she finally met with Isaac, I mean, you can imagine all the things that she was given, you know, by her own husband. That's what I wanted to bring out. I wasn't too sure what verses Ken was referring to, and my doggy was acting up at the same time. So, but Patty, do you really think we prepare ourselves in the ways of the pagan king? Well, he was a pagan king, yes. But the story of Esther is still there. She became his queen. And I believe that we are in preparation to meet our king. It may be a pagan king, that she married to, but God still blessed it and blessed her. And it's I don't know how to say this. I can't say that pagan Well, anyways, the book of Esther is there, and she prepared herself as we should prepare ourselves, as the wise virgins prepared themselves, as it tells us in the New Testament. Prepare yourself. Get ready. And I'm not going to go into the fact that she was that she married a pagan king or not. That's beside the point. There is one book not found, and you wonder if the scripture, but, well, the book of Esther is in the Bible, and God used her, and he used her descendants. I believe that Cyrus was her child, and how God used Cyrus, King Cyrus, as well. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Good stuff. You got a couple of more people to bounce and ban there, Rip. Amazing what's going on here. I wish, you know, Why don't you just get a life there, evil Canadian? Go somewhere else if you want to. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? No, you can't add to the mic. You've got a red dot. Okay, other questions or comments? You can generally tell the evil Canadian in all caps, dashes in between each word. It's pretty plain. I thought when I saw Yahweh dash saves all caps that was him too. And I'm guessing that's who it was. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion, we'll move on to the Haftarah, which is Yeshayahu chapter 12, 13, and the first couple of verses of 14. Questions or comments going once, going twice. We are moving on. Here we go. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 12. The commentary is only going to be from chapter 3 on, or verse 3 on. But I saw something as I was going through here, and I want to get a little bit of chapter 2, or verse 2 as well. So here we go. And in that day thou shalt say, O Yehovah, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, Elohim, my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, Yehovah, my strength and my song, he also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise Yehovah. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Yehovah, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy. Let me do a quick commentary on that. In verse, it has a double use of the covenant name Yehovah, Yah, Yehovah. I think the name Yah is a contraction or diminutive of Yehovah, in the same way that Yeshua is a diminutive of Yehoshua. I do not consider that to mean that the names of Yehovah or Yeshua must necessarily begin with a diminutive pronunciation, Yah, though I don't see a problem with using it that way. If that's your belief, that's wonderful. Have at it. It's not mine. Please don't condemn me because I have a minor disagreement over this issue, or we have a minor disagreement over this issue. It's not a big deal to me. Anyway, verse 3. Looks like Rivka joyfully drawing water for the servant and his camels. Okay? Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. You see why that's the first verse of the Haftarah? Okay? Because it goes directly to Rivka. Okay? In verses 4 through 6, looks like the servant praising Yah for the immediate and specific answer to his prayer for Yitzhak's bride. Okay? In that day shall we say, Praise Yehovah, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Yehovah, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Okay? I mean, it's very plain that that's what that's about. This is Holy Israel, Rivka, singing the praises of the Holy One of Israel, Yehovah Yeshua, for his deliverance by the mighty power of his name, Yah, Yehovah. That his power and deeds are known in the earth tells me the timing of this is either Armageddon or the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, it's one or the other, perhaps both. Moving on to verse chapter 13. the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. This is going to take a while. Lift ye up the banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of multitude of the mountains, in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Tsevaot, mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Jehovah and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole earth. This is the whole, it says the whole land in the King James Version, but that word is haaretz. Okay? It's the land or the earth. Could be either or. Howl ye, for the day of Jehovah at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, their faces flames. Wow, am I going to the whole? No, I'm just ending at 13. So here we go. Their faces flames. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than the gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of Jehovah Tsevaot, in the day of his fierce anger. It's coming down, folks. Anyway, notes on chapter 13 up to verse 13. Babylon fulfilled this prophecy partially, soon after Isaiah's vision. But in these days, it is more likely the U.S., UN, EU, Israel, or all the above. Babylon is prophetically the world's system, not just the physical nation. Remember that Rivka's family represented the world system, and the servant came and rescued Rivka out of the world system. Okay. My question is this. Is Babylon the conqueror or the conquered? The high mountain in verse 2 is Jerusalem's Temple Mount, where Babylon is to raise her banner by way of a political agreement. I see this as an agreement to divide, the agreement to divide Jerusalem, and this really could be wrong, allowing the Plishtim, that is the Philistines or Palestinian Canaanites, to dwell in Jerusalem and raise their flag, Jerusalem as the Plishtim capital city. It will be a day of celebration among the pagans and the Israelis because hostilities are ostensibly ended. People will be crying, Shalom, Shalom. But there is no real shalom. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 says, they have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when no peace. And then in Jeremiah 8 and 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when no peace. Babylon will be the keeper of the peace, so-called. Of course, those who know Scripture will know better. Verses 3 through 5 speaks of Babylon as Jehovah's set-apart ones, for they are his mighty tool to bring about his plan. He's called them for his anger. In verse 4, Jehovah brings a multitude to challenge the brokered, that is, the forced peace. Peace, peace. There is no peace. I think this is Russia and or China, along with the Muslim nations that were left out of the final deal. They will come up against the combined forces of the U.S. and Israel, perhaps also the EU, UN, in my opinion. This is the way I see things panning out in the future. And it's all my speculation, okay? So don't say I'm a false prophet or anything if it doesn't come true this way, because I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying this is the way that I see the dots connecting. And they are connecting now. Okay, just watch the news over there. You'll see what we're talking about. Anyway, back to the notes. They are coming as the weapons of Yehovah against those who divided his land and Jerusalem. Yehovah regularly uses the nations to judge both his people and any others he wants to influence to repent. Okay, that's what skirmishes and wars on the earth are about. Okay, he's trying to get people to repent. These things come upon them because they are in sin. Okay, and he's trying to influence them to turn away from that and turn to him. Now, verses 6 through 8, this is a tribulation event. Possibly the end of the tribulation, and all it will take to happen is for someone to force the sides to talk. Sound familiar? It's like the news over the last couple of weeks, maybe. It'll take some time to work up the nation's indignation and gather all their armies together. It may even take some time for the individual nations to conclude that it's in their interest to attack Syria and then Israel and the U.S., EU, UN peacekeepers. When they do, the destruction will be so quick as to admonish them all. Their faces shall be as, is in parentheses, their faces flames. Translates more exactly, their faces gleam like a flash. Nuclear weapons used? Possibly. Okay, now, verses 9 through 13. It isn't Yehovah who directly does all this to Haaretz, but the nations of the world. They, an intermediate fulfillment of Gog and Magog, possibly, the northern-eastern coalition of Russia, China, Iran, Syria, it's possible, will be using nukes against the Western coalition, U.S., UN, Muslim Brotherhood, I don't know if they're going to be involved, whatever. And anyway, it's a conglomeration that are trying to hold together a brokered peace in Jerusalem. And they're probably getting nuked back. Okay, the ones that are nuking them will probably get nuked back. Usually, the land, Haaretz, means Israel, but it can also mean the earth. This could become World War III, like you see in Psalm 83, maybe. The smoke and dust will be dragged into the upper atmosphere and block out the light of the stars and the moon, and will darken the light of the sun. Verse 10 talks about that. Yah could also use volcanic activity, either by itself or in conjunction with nukes, to do this. Verse 12 says that he'll make a man, Adam, scarce on earth. In other words, few males left because of the war against Eretz Yisrael. Have you ever seen the movie The Postman? Okay, this is as by way of illustration. Kevin Costner in The Post is a post-Armageddon thriller. Okay, that's what that movie is, The Postman. In it, Costner's character is recruited by a married couple to father a child for them because the war's radiation has sterilized the young husband. Could that be the scenario in Israel and the surrounding nations? Or may this trigger a worldwide exchange? In verse 13, the earth is moved from its place. The mechanism could be the same as the darkness, nuclear explosions in conjunction with some natural phenomenon, an asteroid strike or something else, could cause the earth to shift its position in relation to the sun, or just cause a pole shift or change of tilt on the axis. Will the earth actually move closer to the sun in its orbit? And the heat radiation become enough to do this? To burn people? Revelation 16 says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of Elohim with which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. I mean, this is all possibility, speculation, fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay? But, you know, think about this. What's written here is telling us that there's going to be some major changes going to happen on the earth over a very short period of time. And I believe it'll be before the millennial kingdom. And because when Magog happens at the end of the millennium, there's not going to be any exchange. It's going to be a very one-sided battle. Okay, so that's how I see that panning out. I could be wrong. But I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah to this point, to verse 13 of chapter 13. Any questions or comments? No questions or comments? We haven't the slightest proof. We haven't the slightest idea. Yehovah gives us, if that's what this is, and this Isaiah chapter 13 is telling us about what's going to happen in the just before the kingdom. It's bad enough. Just read it the way it is. But to start thinking about what all the implications could be, it's mind-boggling. Yes, absolutely. Hide under his wings. He wants to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. Adam, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Well, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Shabbat shalom to all. I have an easy question. In the time that we live in, and as we watch TV, we watch the politicians doing and claiming to do all kinds of things. The point that I come to all the time is, can our action today alter the word of God, what the word of God says concerning the time that we live in and the time that are to come? By our action, can we change the established prophecy of the scriptures? And my idea is no, so then why are we so fret? We're so fret with this politician, that politician. It seems like we pit the Christians, a believer, with the other believers, and if you don't agree with Trump, then you're evil. If you don't agree with Hillary, you're evil. My point is, like, it seems like we have no choice. You're either going to vote for a devil or for the evil one. So pick one and good luck. Go ahead. Thank you.
Yeah, well, you're right, Adam. They can't do anything to stop it from happening, but they can be used to bring it about. Okay, and that's the whole point. Yehovah uses the heathen all the time to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecies. Okay. You're right about that, Rip. So, other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion so far up to verse 13? Going once. Going twice. Moving on. Okay, let's read 14 through the end of the chapter. And it shall be as the chaste roe. That is, they're chasing the roe. Okay? Not chaste as in pure. Okay? And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as the sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver and gold, they shall not delight in it. Bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, their eye shall not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when Elohim overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, the dragons in pleasant places, and her time near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. And then chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2. For Yehovah will have mercy on Yaakov, and yet will choose Israel, and shall set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Yaakov. And the people shall take them, and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yehovah for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Okay, verses 14 through 16, chapter 13. And it, the it in chapter 14 is the earth. It is like a chaste roe. It will run away like a deer being stalked or shot at. When the earth moves away from whatever it's running from, the soldiers will all likewise run for home, possibly to die with their loved ones rather than on the battlefield for their political masters. But their masters will not like the deserters in their desertion and will hunt them down to kill them in verse 15, while those who do not desert will be killed by the sword in battle. And when the masters find the masters will kill them only after the deserters have witnessed their family's destruction. Like what Zedekiah got to endure, his last sight on earth was to watch his children killed and his wife raped before his eyes, just before his eyes were put out. Okay? That's what the deserters are going to see. That's deserters who don't turn to Yehovah, because remember, he's going to offer them peace before he does this. Okay, now, in verses 17 through 19, who are the Medes? They are the people who immediately fulfilled this prophecy in Yeshayahu's time. They were what is now northwestern Iran, Kurdistan, that neighborhood. The ultimate fulfillment is yet future, and the pieces seem to be being put into place, and the end game about to be sprung. When it is, latter-day Babylon will be made as Sodom and Amorah, burnt until there is no fuel left to burn. It will approximate, in human weaponry terms, what I believe the lake of fire will be 1,000 years later, complete destruction by thermonuclear fission. The difference is this will be by human weaponry, while that will be done by Yehovah removing his sustaining word. Yeshua will cease to speak his creative word, and the atoms will simply cease to defy the laws of electromagnetic physics. The nuclei will fly apart, and the electrons will be attracted naturally to the protons, and all electrically charged particles will cancel each other. There will be total annihilation, literally in a matter of moments, atomic moments. An atomic moment is the time it takes a hydrogen atom or a hydrogen electron to travel around the nucleus of a hydrogen atom. Okay? way less than a second. I mean, it's done. Our Marya is merciful, even in judgment. When he brings the judgment, it's going to be quick, that fast. Did you hear the finger snap? That fast. Verses 20 to 22, Billy Graham once said, or maybe it was his father-in-law, that if Elohim didn't judge San Francisco, he owed Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, guess what? He won't stop at San Francisco. He's going to make end time Babylon, the United States, uninhabitable. No one will live here in the millennium. It will go entirely wild. The Babylon of history has been more or less uninhabited since its destruction 2,500 years ago. The end time Babylon will be so marvelously destroyed and irradiated that no man will be able to live there. I can only imagine the genetic defects, mutations that will ensue. And this part of the earth will not be healed by Mariah. Isn't it wonderful that Yehovah set his world up like this, with the land of end time Babylon separated from the rest of the nations by vast oceans? In my opinion, and if I'm right, the glow of the continental U.S. will be astonishing. Okay, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Man, does verse 1 sound like two houses? Let me read that again. For Yehovah will have mercy on Yaakov, and yet will choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Yaakov. Does that sound like two-house theology to you? It does to me. Those who had oppressed Zion will be servants in Zion, and they will enter into Zion willingly as servants. The people of Yehovah will take their oppressors in when they ask for their lives, and will make them servants under Torah's, that is, Yeshua's, protection. Sounds a little like dimitude. A little bit. In other words, they will not oppress them as they had been oppressed, but will treat them equitably under Torah, unlike dhimmis under Quran. Servants who are not believers are to rest on Shabbat, as well as B'nai Brit, the children of the covenant. They are to be judged equitably under Torah as well. These will be bond servants who ask to be made such because it's better for them to live as servants under Torah than to die. This is spoken again in chapter 27 and verses 4 and 5. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me. He shall make peace with me. The choice seems entirely theirs. I think Yeshua, when he arrives to destroy the forces of the world system, will offer peace to anyone who will make peace with him. Most will turn him down, but some will accept his offer. And these are the ones who will gladly be servants in Zion. That's what I think. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, all of it. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Mic check, please. Oh, thanks. I also think that this is the seventh day marker, so to speak. When it says in chapter 12, in that day, that it says over and over again, in that day, I believe that has to do with the beginning of the seventh day, which is begins at Yom Kippurim, Judgment Day, when Messiah comes. And then you see in chapter 13, well, firstly you see in chapter 12, how his people are declared his people initially. Okay? So, right away, you see that those of his house are first judged, just like every other time in Scripture, okay? He first cleanses or visits the house, right? So, I just wanted to note that we first see his people giving praise in being judged. Because, and why? Really, I like how it says down in verse 4, declare his doings among the people. His doings. So, these are those who do his works, because his works are among them. And thus, he, it says in verse 12, he is in their midst. Remember, these are words even from the beginning of Shemot, or Exodus, when they are brought into the wilderness to serve him, to worship him. And it said that he was in their midst, and that can also be rendered as he is in them. You know, in the Hebrew, you can also translate them this as he is in them, meaning in them, maybe literally, as we often, you know, talk about it as Christians, that he resides in us, you know, kind of the same wording. So anyway, that's what I see in 12. And then 13, like as in all the detail Mark gave, is all about the wicked must be then removed. Okay? The wicked are removed from the earth. They're cleansed from the earth. Right? The wicked are removed from the ones he chose in chapter 12. The wicked are removed from them. And then I see the last two verses, which are in chapter 14, about what happens then, when they're brought then into the land. Okay? That Yah has mercy upon them, being Jacob, and they are chosen, which they then become Israel, it says in verse 1. Okay? And he will set them in that land, and all the others who are still alive. Now see, we remember, this whole millennium, this seventh day millennium, as we see in Zechariah 14, there's still sacrificing going on. So sin has not been removed from the world. I don't believe we're at that eighth day yet in these words of Isaiah. It sounds to me like we're in the seventh day. Okay? Not the eighth day. The eighth day would be that final, you know, throwing in of all sin of the beast and of Hashatan and all that thrown into the lake of fire. It's all burned up and evil will no longer exist in the world. You know, sin will no longer exist. But this right here is showing how those who still remain will cleave. You know, that you see the strangers, it says in verse 1. Will be joined with them. There will be levied with them. I like that word, that tribal name, Levi. It's pretty cool. It means joined. But they will be joined with them. And they will cleave unto them. Okay? Just like a husband cleaves to his bride, or a bride cleaves to her husband. You know? It's like they will cleave unto the body. The body of Yah, you know? And it goes on to say, verse 2, that the people, that's Israel then, those, they will take them and bring them with them. It says that Israel shall possess them. Well, that word possess can also be rendered inherit, to take as a heritage. Okay, heritage means, you know, you can't, as if I recall correctly, I get these words mixed up. Isn't heritage where, like, it's something is given to you, but you can't just sell it or whatever, I believe. Anyway, it's something to where, you know, it's given and it stays with them. So, these strangers also become Yisrael. And this goes right back to Torah. This is what Torah teaches us, you know. That then those who sojourn become one with Israel. They become as Israel. They become as the homeborn, you know? And then it goes on to say, and they shall take captives, in verse 2, and they shall rule their oppressors, or they shall put down or prevail against their oppressors. Well, that, I'm sure, is speaking of that entire seventh-day millennium, you know? Because from that day forth, as Yahushua reigns as king in Jerusalem, which is what we see in Zechariah 14, for example, okay, which is all about the seventh day again, you know, he rules and reigns upon Israel, and those who don't come, it says in that chapter, to worship him on Feast of Tabernacles, they will not be given rain or waters from the well, so to speak, you know. They will not be given rain from the heavens. They're punished. So see, there's still sin going on. And here it's saying that Israel will still have dominion or prevail against their oppressors. So they will put them down, believe me. We, as Israel, will have the power to put down whatever needs being put down. I believe he gives us that power in that day. You know, we will have that power. There's no more giving in to sin for us at that point, you know. I believe we're given incorruptible bodies, and we literally do his will from that day forth. We put down what needs to be put down. You know what I'm saying? And we help those who want to become his, you know. Those are the strangers who join us. So this is a really cool, I think, seventh day or seventh millennium prophecy in that day, really, at Yom Kippurim, you know, when the wicked are slayed. That's what I see chapter 13 as. I don't see it like a lot see it, and I think Mark does, about the fire being nuclear. To me, it's going to be a cycle of what we saw in at the mountain, you know. They felt the heat or the fire. They did not want to get burned. Now, that burning sensation, that heat was not nuclear. Otherwise, they would have been sickened afterwards, and they would have died early, and there would have been all kinds of problems, you know. So I don't believe that a future heat from Yah is going to be nuclear to burn flesh away. I believe that's going to be him, you know, because that's the way he is, and that's the way he does things. It's in cycles. So if he did it that way before, he's going to do it that way again, and, you know, that kind of thing. I just don't see how a nuclear heat can be his heat, you know what I mean? Because his heat, even, is a baptism. It's a baptism of fire, you know. And those who will stand in that heat, those are, you know, what's left after the burning. There is his seed remaining that can stand in that day, you know. Those who can't stand will be burned up. Just like chapter 13 is talking about, they'll be slayed, they'll be put down. Everyone will look at it, you know. I mean, yes, a lot of this could very well could be in spoken in somewhat parabolic, you know, and not maybe not literal in every case. You know what I mean? And that's always a hard part for us to determine which is which and, you know, how we can apply such things. But, you know, anyway. You know, and I know there's been a lot of speculation on, you know, one certain nations being listed as certain things in Scripture and things like that. But, I don't know. To me, I sort of wonder, because to me it's like his people, I think, are scattered amongst all the nations. So it's kind of hard to say, you know, any particular nation could be a certain thing in Scripture. You know, because these nations of today are man-made. They're all man-made, you know. They're all man-made names. Even the word, or the nation Israel today, is not the real Israel, you know. It's a man-made thing, again. But anyway. Really cool stuff, though, there in Isaiah. And I'm glad whoever the sages or whoever connected this with what we were reading. It definitely went well with the what we went over, being a kind of a big picture thing, just like we read about the big picture in Bereshit 24 about, you know, Abraham being the father and the servant being the ruach, etc., etc. Here we're seeing how that ends in the big picture scheme of things, you know. So anyway, that's all I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. As always, excellent commentary. Are there any other questions or comments? Rip, that stuff that Bill and Liz has in the half of that's mine. I'm just saying, you know. we've been making preparations for bad stuff to come for a long time. If the way that I speculated on the Haftarah portion comes out the way that I'm thinking it might, and that's just speculation, it might happen that way. If there's a nuclear exchange, the United States is going to be toast. I mean, the North America is going to glow like you can't believe, probably for the whole 1,000 years, man. But you know, I'm making preparations in case it doesn't happen that way, you know, and I've got quite a bit of food stored, and like that, and it's in lots of different places. Not just in one. So anyway, and it's something that we should. I mean, you know, the Mormons are crazy, but in that particular thing, they're right. We should have stuff stored away against bad times, and we should recycle it. You know, we should use it and replenish it as we go. You know, because, you know, that stuff that Bill and Liz and I purchased, that was 7 or 8 years ago. Now it's all in cans, and if they don't rust through, they're okay. And it's the stuff that's in it is just like the day it went into the can. You know, that's the wonderful thing about canned goods. But you know, you don't know what's going to happen, so. Anyway, so you make preparations. The prudent man prepares for bad times, you know, and the foolish man doesn't, and he has nothing to fall back on. So that's it's in Proverbs chapter 22 somewhere. I'm not sure exactly where. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah before we move on to the song? Like honey. And coriander seed. Very good. I like it. I like it, Bale. Okay, we're moving on to the Psalm 20. It's only 8 verses long, and so the commentary won't take a long time either. To the chief musician, this is a psalm of David. Yehovah, I hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Elohim of Yaakov, defend thee. The name of the Elohim of Yaakov, defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Stop and think about that for a minute. The name of the Elohim of Yaakov, Yehovah, will send help from the sanctuary. The name will strengthen thee out of Zion. The name will remember all thy offerings. The name will accept your burnt sacrifices, your free will offerings. That's what that is. Okay? That's outstanding. That is just outstanding. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. Okay? That again. He's going to do that too. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our Elohim, we will set up banners. Yehovah, fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that Yehovah saveth his anointed. He will hear him out of his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of Yehovah Eloheinu. They are brought down and fallen, but we risen and stand upright. Save, Yehovah. Let the king hear us when we call. This psalm absolutely fits the Haftarah portion. As we saw the remnant called home to the land in Yeshayahu 13 and 14, perhaps to witness the master offer shalom to the nations gathered against him, both corporately and individually. And some of the individuals accept and be delivered from the destruction that he will mete out coolly and systematically, without any anger or vitriol. That was all poured out in the days of awe, leading up to this final Yom Kippur in Psalm 27, 4 and 5. We read it earlier. So David speaks in this psalm of the deliverance of his anointed remnant. The religio-political leaders of Israel will have their backs up against the wall, quite probably with the Western powers on one side and the Eastern powers on the other, and remembering who they were originally called out of Haran to obey. They will cry out to Yehovah for deliverance, and he will answer in the most remarkable fashion, according to Torah and the prophets. That's really all I've got on the psalm. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? Any at all? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Wetting the whistle and getting ready to go to James chapter 3. Ken, take the mic.
I just had a quick comment on verse 6 that ends with the saving strength of his right hand. You know, a lot of people just off the need to try to be like that and have such strength, you know, we all seem to fall short. But that, I think, is the strength that we need to recall in terms of him coming, him being that saving strength. It really, especially in the day of Dawid, who wrote this, was, I believe, also speaking of Messiah's first coming and the strength he had then. You know, and not just thinking when we read these words that this is the second coming. Okay, and because really, and think about it, when did he have the strength for us was really his first coming. And we can never forget that. That must be the thanks in our heart for him. In his first coming and what he did for us then. So that's really all I wanted to comment on. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good stuff. Anything else on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Song? Any other questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it up. Q&C going once. Questions and comments going twice. Moving on. To James chapter 4, in verses 13 to 17, where it is written, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not on the morrow, for what life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if Jehovah will, we shall live and do this or that. But now we rejoice in your boastings. Now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin." One Torah giver is able to save or to destroy. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, "Yehovah our judge, Yehovah our lawgiver, hakakenu," root is chuk. He's talking about law, he's talking about an ordinance. Okay, "Yehovah our king, he will save us." And he uses the same standard in his righteous judgment of the sinner's motives and the rightness of his actions. Chukim are those commands that don't seem to make sense in our human minds. He uses the same Torah chukim to judge the hearts of all who stand before him, and that is everyone, saint or sinner, Israelite or Gentile. For those who trust him, Torah and its chukim is the way of life, the derech chaim. For those who do not, is the way of death, derech mavet. In Romans 11 and verse 22, it says this, "Behold therefore the goodness, the chesed, and severity, the jevurah, of Eloha, on them which fell, severity, but toward his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And then Devarim chapter 30 and verses 14 through 16 and 19, it is written, "For the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee to this day to love Yehovah Elohecha, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Yehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." And then he says in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, "For Yehovah our judge, Yehovah our lawgiver, Yehovah our king, he will save us." Gevurah, Chesed, and Tiferet, seen here in that order. Our judge, Gevurah, our lawgiver, Chesed, our king, Tiferet. Okay, in that order. The closing verses are not admonitions against making plans. We are certainly to make plans and goals for our lives, but to announce them as if we are the Eloha of our life is foolishness, since we are not assured of our next breath, much less the plans Yaakov speaks about. We ought to be constantly aware of our standing before Yehovah and that our lives are bound up in him, not in us. We can't truly change the color of one hair on our heads. We ultimately have no control over our lives. We are utterly dependent on Yehovah. So we need to make our plans around his will for us, not our will for us. And his will, is that we obey him, says in Psalm chapter 40 in verses 7 and 8. Or rather, in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, Elohai. Yea, thy Torah, Toratecha, is within my heart. Notice, please, that Yehovah's Torah in our heart is his will. I delight to do thy will, Elohai. Yes, thy Torah within my heart. We need to be circumspect to obey his commandments as we trust his Ruach to empower us. Do not be double-minded and unstable, especially anyone who aspires to be a teacher. Okay? Don't be double-minded and unstable. Keep your mind stayed on Torah, because his will is Torah in my heart. Okay? I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. Because that's the end of my notes for today. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have it. Take it away.
I can't help but think. I keep thinking it was in the book of Nehemiah, but I could be wrong. There was a time when the gates began to be closed at night, so that buyers and sellers wouldn't come through on the next day on the Sabbath. I keep thinking it's in Nehemiah, but I have to spend some time looking that up. But I think it was whatever that was. It was a Yah thing, you know. whoever remembers where that is, please help me out here. I keep thinking it was the king who commanded it. Maybe it was Dawid, or I don't know. I don't remember. But anyway, I do remember there being a king who commanded the gates to be shut so that there'd be no more buying and selling on the Sabbath. I couldn't help but think of that when I'm reading these words here in verse 13 of those who say, oh yeah, let's go into that city and buy and sell, not caring what day it is. You know, not caring that it's the Sabbath. And he goes on to say, whereas you know not what's on the morrow. And when I see that word morrow, again, I'm thinking of, wow, that's the exact word was used when Yah was telling the people about the manna week and about you know, picking up of the manna and then preparing it for the next day, and then on the morrow, like on the Sabbath, on the morrow, you don't have to pick it again. It's still good. And I find that very interesting. I can't help but sort of point that back to that. And maybe maybe that was what James may have had on his mind. But, you know, in the context of things, if you look back a little bit in this chapter, he's really speaking to those who aren't, you know, overly well-versed in Torah. I mean, they're speaking evil one unto another, you know, judging and wickedness and all this kind of thing. You know, and they're truly actually judging the law, as he puts it in James 4:11. It's actually Jacob 4:11, but most translations say James. And so if you look at this, you know, he's trying to teach people to be humble, you know, to be his children. And it's funny that this whole thing ends in, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you know how once you obtain the knowledge of good and evil, you see how you then know sin, and it's funny how he wants us to be as children, you know. And as children, apparently you know not, you don't have the knowledge of good and evil. So you are to be, that's when you are the most humble as a child, right? And it's just, you know, all these things go together. It's interesting, because even when you backtrack to James 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of Yahuwah. He shall lift you up. You notice it's not you lifting you up in your walk, and you trying to walk perfectly. You know, you can't lift yourself up in so. So this is the whole matter here, you know. Yah is saying, hey, you know, humble yourself. Put your own flesh down, you know, and I will lift you up. And quit with your haughtiness, because that's what's going on here with these weak ones, apparently. They were being haughty, you know. Is it because you see in verse 16, but know ye rejoice in your boastings? All such rejoicing is evil. So you can say that, you can see that they're okay, Mark. had to put the concept of bio in my mind while I'm speaking about scripture here. Yes, hopefully we can all be as children and be humbled, put down our flesh, even put away the knowledge of good and evil. You know what I mean? Because he's saying once you know good, that's it. You know, you can't just go back then. I mean, and that's, I believe, in the letter to the Hebrews as well. That, you know, once you know of what's right and you continue in it, there's no more sacrifice for you, it says. Something along those lines. And that's pretty much saying the same thing as this is. You know, once you know what good is and you do not walk in it, then it's counted to you as sin. So truly there is something to say about putting down the knowledge of good and evil and becoming just super humble as a child, you know? There's definitely something to that. And so, anyway, I can't talk anymore on this. I was trying to give Mr. Mark a bio break, but I don't have anything else to say. Oh, okay, good. Well, here you go, Mark. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. I really do. that you held the mic long enough. Thank you. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? There's the listing right there. Oh, that's next week. That's a feel-good moment. Well, it's a feel-better moment anyway. There's a lot less urgency. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? There it is right there. That's what we're looking at. Those of you who are coming in new, vote righteousness. I appreciate you coming. I haven't seen you before. Bless you for being here. let's see. Anybody else that's new here, still in the room? Let's see. No wind. Good to see you, Eagle. Haven't seen you since last week. Waterborne, I haven't seen you in quite a while. I really appreciate you being here today. Oh, Vote Righteousness is WTZ. Okay, I didn't know that. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, WTZ is still here. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on our passages for the day? If there aren't, I'm going to pass the con over to Rip. Okay, questions or comments going once, going twice. What are you shushing us for there, Adam? Hey, then we're moving on.
Okay. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. It goes. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ye'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen.